Please take a seat. And please do keep your Bibles open at page 1148. We'll be dipping in and out of 1 Corinthians 7 for this next couple of minutes. I'd like to start this evening by making a quick boast, if I may. I just want to share with you the fact that actually I'm an amazing daydreamer. An international class daydreamer. Boring lessons at school, whether it would be maths or Latin, provided the perfect opportunity for me to hone my skills. The subject of such daydreams was various. It was either kind of sports or different conversations, maybe food if I was hungry. But over the years, I've learned a lot from my daydreaming. And one of the things I've learned is that I actually can tell a lot about someone by what they daydream about. I mean, just think about it a second. Think about your own daydreams. What do you daydream about? Maybe work. Maybe different people. Maybe different places. A lot of my daydreams are about me enjoying the greener grass. That other outcome, which would have been so much better. That alternate reality, the way that things should have been. And if you're me, you play this game, you replay situations in your mind. Maybe it's that game that should have happened, where this time actually you breeze past the tackle and score that wonderful goal. Or that conversation that should have happened, where you're just that bit funnier, that bit quicker. That clever fact just is at the end of your fingertips. I just want you to think tonight about what you daydream about. What's your favourite alternate reality? Where is your greener grass? Maybe it's work. Maybe in your daydreams you tell your boss where to go. I don't. Maybe it's places. Maybe you've escaped to the south of France instead of being in miserable Birmingham. Or maybe your daydreams are slightly more pious than that. Maybe you daydream about what it means to be that bit more godly. Maybe resisting that temptation this time. Or having more time for God. Or praying more. And I guess the big question I want to ask tonight is as part of that dream, as part of maybe your daydream about your kind of your life with God, about your Christian life, do you ever daydream about being married, if you're not already? Or about being single, if you're not at the moment? Or maybe about the time before you had kids? From our passage tonight, I think it's a safe bet that the Corinthians were regularly daydreaming about changing their marital status. Over the last couple of months, we've been getting to know the Corinthians, haven't we? And hopefully you've seen over the last couple of months that the Corinthians are pretty pleased with themselves. They think they're right on the way to becoming spiritual giants. So they've got all the right connections in the Christian world. They're gifted. They're well-taught. And as I said, they're on their way to becoming spiritual giants. However, there's one thing that some of them think they need if they're really going to make it. One thing they need if they're going to really be spiritual giants, and that's this. Some of them think they need to stop having sex. Yep, some of them think they need to stop having sex. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. You see, the Corinthians think it's good for a man not to marry. Or if you look at the little footnote at the bottom of your page there, it says this. Or it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that's a literal translation. And they're not even talking about sex outside marriage or sex with someone of their own gender. They're talking about normal, heterosexual, wedding-bound sex. I mean, it sounds like an odd thing for them to daydream about, isn't it? But it's actually not odd if you realise why they daydream about this. As we said, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and when we get to chapter 15, we'll see that the Corinthians, well, they've dumped the idea of a future physical bodily resurrection. They think it's a myth. They think, as far as the body is concerned, as far as our physical understanding of the world, as far as our senses are concerned, this world is as good as it gets. And this explains why they're so obsessed with status, as we've seen in chapters 1 to 4. This explains why some think they can do what they want with body, of their body, as we saw last week. You see, if they think God's future is non-physical, then maybe that's actually because God doesn't care about the body. He doesn't care about the physical, and so I can do what I want with my body. And I think also this explains the other conclusion that some people in the Corinthian church have come to. You see, they think this. Maybe if God's future isn't physical, and maybe that's because he actually despises the physical. Maybe the whole point is that the body, the physical, is bad, and so God wants to get rid of it, and he does that as we die. After all, our bodies are complicated, aren't they? They're messy, with all their feelings and all their desires and all their lusts. And Paul himself says, who will rescue me from this body of death? So the Corinthians think the way forward, the crown in their spiritual CV, is celibacy. And so I think they must have spent lots of time dreaming about celibacy, replaying it in their mind, kind of what it would be like if they hadn't got married or if they got a divorce. And actually, it seems from 1 Corinthians 7 that some people have started to make this fantasy a reality. And so in this chapter, Paul seeks to untangle this mess. He takes 40 verses to do this. Now, as Paul does this, he addresses many needs and questions, and not one of which is irrelevant for us today. I don't know many here who would deny the fact that, or many Christians at least here, who would deny the fact that our future in heaven will be a physical one. But I'm pretty confident that many of us here today dream about changing our marital status, being married or being single. As I said, with most dreams, in most of our daydreams, the grass is always greener, isn't it? I guess at your best, you're thinking, I could probably be a better Christian if my marital status were changed. If I was single again, or if I was married, or if I didn't have kids. And Paul's got an answer for you tonight. But I've got 40 verses to do, and I'm hoping to do it in under 25 minutes. But I won't be able to tackle everything. And I just want to say, if there are any issues which are raised by 1 Corinthians that you're looking for deeper answers to, do listen to the series that we did on marriage, singleness and divorce a few years ago. And for answer to that. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The question is sex bad? And Paul's answer is complex. He says no, no and yes. He says no and yes. And if you're taking notes, to put it in a sentence what his answer is, it's this. Sex is essential in marriage, but singleness is better than marriage. Sex is essential in marriage, but singleness is better than marriage. So to the text. Paul makes it pretty clear what he thinks of sex, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. You can think, well, what does he mean by that? And he clarifies it in verse 3. Each member of the relationship should fulfill their marital duty to the other. And in case that you thought that was ironing or cooking the food, he makes it really clear in verse 4. This is about your bodies. So the wife's body belongs to the man, verse 4, and the man's to the woman. Verse 5, this means that you should be regularly having sex. And the only real spiritual reason Paul can think of for this not being the case is maybe dedicating a bit more time to prayer. But he's pretty clear, isn't it? After that, you must come back together and continue to have sex. And so that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Paul wants married people to continue having sex. But you see, this latest fashion in Corinthian spirituality has had worse consequences than just sexless marriages. You see, it's led to divorces in the Corinthian church. And I think it's obvious why, isn't it? I mean, it'd be hard to sustain a sexless marriage, wouldn't it? I guess the temptation would be huge. So people start thinking, well, if I'm really going to live this hyper-spiritual life, then maybe it's better that I get divorced. The body is evil. I want it to be spiritual, so let's just end it. And so some people have not only stopped having sex with their wives, but it appears that some people have also thought about getting divorced. But Paul makes his opinion clear as he moves towards verse 12. Divorce is not what God wants for you either, he says. Being Christian doesn't mean you have to stop getting married. It doesn't mean that you have to stop having sex either. And it doesn't mean that you have to get divorced. And actually, the surprising thing about 1 Corinthians 7 is that Paul has such a high view of marriage that he says what he says in verses 12 to 16. You see, in 12 to 16, he addresses those who have become Christians while they've been married to non-Christians. And you might think, surely that would be a justifiable reason to get divorced. After all, now they're singing from a totally different song sheet from their partner. Their partner is in darkness and they have come into the light. Maybe they should stop having sex with them. Maybe they should actually get divorced from them. But Paul says not necessarily. I mean, look at verse 12 for yourself. To the rest I'll say this, I am not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. See, Paul is saying, it isn't sub-spiritual. It isn't sub-spiritual to be married to someone who isn't a Christian. Neither are your children sub-spiritual, he goes on to say. In some senses, actually, this relationship has God's blessing. In some senses, they're sanctified. That's the word Paul uses. In some senses, they're holy. And so God's endorsement of sex and marriage and family is so strong that it even supports the maintenance of a union which already existed before, but which now is between a Christian and a non-Christian. God loves sex and marriages and families. They're his idea. And he wants them to exist for his honour and to glorify him. So as I said, sex is essential in marriage. Sex is good in marriage. God is all for marriage. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and actually says that singleness is better than marriage. Singleness is better than marriage. Now, Paul is really careful here, probably more careful than we often are. And when he says singleness is better than marriage, he wants us to hear him rightly. So let's look briefly at what Paul does say about singleness. Firstly, I want to show you that Paul actually does say that singleness is better than marriage. Look at verse 26. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. It's good for you to remain as you are. It's not that the only place he says it. He says it in verse 7, in verse 38, and in verse 40 explicitly that it's better to stay single. It's better to stay single. And as I said, Paul's really careful that he's heard rightly here. So if you look at verse 27, he wants to be careful that married people don't break up. But verse 27, he is wanting single people to think about the possibility of staying single. But as I said, he really wants the married people to be clear. They have not sinned, he says, if they get married. They have not sinned. He said it three times in the letter. Marriage is not a sin. I think this would have been really important for the Corinthians to hear. God does love marriage. He loves Christian marriage. But he does say, verse 28, you have done better if you do not marry. And he says this because he wants them to be spared from the troubles in this life, which we'll think about in a sec. So in summary, Paul in 1 Corinthians says to the married, they're to continue having regular sex, they're to continue their marital relationships. He says to the people married to non-Christians, try and stay together if that's possible, but if not, that's fine. He suggests to those who aren't married that they're to think about staying unmarried. But I think where this gets really interesting for us is when we think about why. I mean, what is the principle that Paul's trying to apply here? Where does the rubber hit the road for us in 21st century sex-obsessed Britain? Well, I think the heart of Paul's message is found literally in the heart of the passage, actually. In this big section, which isn't actually anything to do with sex or marriage or children, And that's verses 17 to 24. See, the point of this whole chapter, as I said, is found literally in the middle verse of the whole chapter, which is verse 20. Each of you should remain in the situation which he was called when God called him. Paul says, stay as you are. See, we daydream about the green grass. We daydream about the changing circumstance which will make us a better Christian, that will make us more spiritual. We pursue maybe marriage or singleness as good ends in themselves. But Paul says, stay as you are. You don't have to move. It won't necessarily make you more spiritual. It won't necessarily make you more godly. And that's not what spirituality or godliness is about. And he has three great reasons in that central section that we're going to fly through now. And the first is this. Your godliness is more important than your circumstances. Your godliness is more important than circumstances. I think tonight, of all nights, it's probably quite clear in the world that us human beings are tribal animals, aren't we? It's especially obvious in the world, in the realm of sport, as we think about the teams that we support, as we support them through thick and thin. For some people in this world, allegiance to your club or your country is more important than life or death. And whether it's race or class or country or county, just the briefest look at human history will show you that us human beings have an irresistible tendency to draw lines in the sand. I'm this, you're that. We look like this, you look like that. And I guess hindsight or history demonstrates that often the importance we put on these different groups, on these tribes, on these clubs, is irrational, is it not? And the consequences of this have often been unforgivable. And yet, for anyone who's read the Bible for any amount of time, we'll know that one of the most pronounced segregations in the world can be found actually in the Old Testament, the segregation of Jew and Gentile. See, in the Jewish mind, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile would have been ingrained in them since childhood. Commanded by God, Jews were to work at maintaining these social and racial and economic and religious differences. After all, they were God's chosen people. God did treat them differently to any other people in the planet. But that was until Jesus came. But it's this background that makes verses like verse 19 an absolute scandal in New Testament times. Have a look at verse 19. Paul, an ex-Jew, thinks that now it's as irrelevant whether you've had the snip as whether you prefer Galaxy or Dairy Milk. Paul just doesn't care. You can imagine what a struggle this would be for a Jew. Paul and his friends are not only saying that their Messiah, the Messiah, is a crucified, shamed, weak Messiah, but now that Judaism is defunct, nothing more than a cultural tradition. Everything that the Jewish mind prided themselves on, that they considered to be a blessing, like the law, like the Torah, like the temple, the covenant, circumcision, all that made them unique, all that made them different, all that they probably thought made them superior, it's all been fulfilled, it's all done its job, and now it's all about Jesus. Or to be more accurate, looking at verse 19, now it's all about keeping God's commands. And so because of this great shift, that occurred with the coming of Jesus, the big question surrounding New Testament times was this: is becoming a Jew in some way beneficial? Is following the law with all its customs and traditions, will that make me a truer Christian, a more authentic Christian, a more historic Christian? Will it make me any more spiritual? Or will it make me any more closer to God? Or will it make me a better Christian? But we know the answer, don't we? Verse 19 is really clear. Circumcision is nothing. Paul goes on to say that uncircumcision is also nothing. It's not that kind of the tables have turned and now God favours the pagan, although some people thought that, looking at verse 18. Verse 18 suggests that some people actually tried to hide the fact that they were a Jew, to reverse the circumcision. If you want to know how that happened, I'll speak to you later. But for now, just remember that that's not right either. God has no favourites. All he cares about are people submitting to the Lord, and people who love his word and do what he says. And Paul says, don't fuss. And why does he say this in a chapter all about marriage? Well, as we know, couples are abandoning having sexual relations with each other. Verse 2 and verse 5 suggest that actually people are engaging in extramarital sexual activity. And Paul says, guys, this is ridiculous. If circumcision, the ultimate sign of status in the Jewish mind, if that counts for nothing before God, why on earth do you think it's important whether you're having sex or not? Why do you think that not having sex is important? Why do you think that not being married is important? Surely the only thing that's important is obeying God's commands. I mean, any Bible reader will know that God says that married couples are to enjoy sexual relations. Again, read Song of Solomon's or listen to our series on Song of Solomon's. Any Bible reader will know that divorce is something that God isn't pleased with, that he wants his people to be sexually pure, that children are a blessing. So Paul says, forget about what you think's better, what you think is more spiritual, and get on with obeying God. God is more interested in your godliness than your circumstance. So the question, I guess, for us tonight here is, what do you think is stopping you obeying God? Paul's pretty clear. It's not the fact that you're married, or the fact that you're single, or that you have kids. As he says quite clearly, godliness is more important than circumstance. I guess Jesus is the ultimate example of someone whose life was marred by terrible circumstances, despite his innocence. People mocking him, people abusing him. I guess towards the end of his life, people humiliating him publicly. And yet we're told that he never sinned. Despite his innocence, he never sinned. Godliness is more important than circumstance. And to those who are here and married with kids, I have it on good authority that it's tiring, that your time is limited. And some of you may feel like you can't serve God the way you used to, or the way that you would like to. And maybe many of you wish that things were different, long for the days when your kids are grown up and can look after themselves. But I guess the lesson from this passage is this. What will it mean for you to be godly now? Don't dream away your circumstances. Love your God-given children. Bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. That's where God will have you serve him in this season of your life. I don't know if you remember the Sprite campaign, I think it was about 5 years ago, which had the tagline, image is nothing, thirst is everything, obey your thirst. Well, I think Paul, if he had a PR team, would say this, circumstance is nothing, godliness is everything. Obey your God. Obey your God. The second principle I think Paul applies is that your relationship with Jesus is more important than circumstance. So Paul goes even further to demonstrate how irrelevant our marital status is with another picture, but this one's from the pagan world. I don't know how much you know about Greek or Roman slavery, but it wasn't quite the same as African slavery or slavery of recent centuries. But it wasn't a million miles away. And I guess the biggest piece of evidence for the difference between the two is found in verse 23. In verse 23, Paul has to tell people not to become slaves. You see, for some people, becoming a slave would have meant a rise up the social ladder. It would have meant actually having regular food. It would have meant having a regular income, someone with money who can look after you. And for some people, it was actually a good thing to become a slave. But for most, it wasn't the best option. In fact, it was a terrible option. And yet Paul says in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called, when you became a Christian? Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you. Paul says, were you not of noble birth? Were you not influential? Were you not part of the social elite? Were you only a slave when you became a Christian? Well, don't fuss. Now, I'm sure that must have grated against some in the Corinthian congregation. After all, Paul just doesn't know what it's like to be a slave, does he? To be owned by another human being, to have to submit to their every will, to suffer abuse and shame at the hands of your fellow man, to have no social or legal rights. And yet he writes verse 21, doesn't he? Don't let it trouble you. Don't lose sleep about it. Don't worry. Again, Paul isn't talking in absolutes. So he goes on to say, if you can gain your freedom, well, do it. Well, if not, well, don't be fussed. And you think, well, how can Paul say this to slaves, people he cares for? How can he say this to the Corinthians? Well, I think it's because of this. Paul is convinced that a Christian's relationship with Jesus is far more important than their circumstance. Paul, in a nutshell, says, who cares whether you're at the top of the society or at the bottom, whether you're honoured or not, whether you have power or not, whether you have money or not, whether you have respect from your peers or not? Who cares about your circumstance or your status? What about your relationship with Jesus? What about your relationship with your King Jesus? I mean, look how Paul points his hearers to their Saviour. Look at verse 22. You called yourself a slave? Well, for he who was called a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. Praise God, you were a slave. Actually, you were a slave to your passions, the influence and the power of the world, and ultimately the devil. But now you're free. Now you've been released. You breathe the sweet air of freedom. That's the way you should think about your life. That's the way you should think about your life. Or you think you're second class because you're a slave. But actually, you're not a slave. You're first and foremost, and eternally, a freed man or woman. Freed from the flesh, from the world and from the devil. That's what defines you. And what's the other way around too? For those who would have said that they're somehow superior because they're free. Maybe that's how they define themselves. Well, actually, Paul says, if you think you're free, actually you do have a master, just as a slave does. Your master is the Lord Jesus, who purchased you. He owns you as your maker and as your redeemer. And if you're not a Christian here today, and you take one thing away from tonight, I want it to be this. Christianity is first and foremost about relationship with Jesus. And so the Christian's worldview, the way that a Christian thinks about themselves, should be first and foremost as someone who's in relationship with their maker and with their redeemer. That's what Christianity is about. And it's a wonderful thing. And do you see how this helps the Corinthians think about marriage? As we've been thinking about, Paul's big purpose is to make sure that Christians don't think that it's more spiritual not to have sex or not to have kids and not to be married. And as we've seen, kind of Paul's answer is complex. He says, no, it's right that people have sex. It's good that people have sex. But also it's good that people stay single. You see, it's not about kind of what you do with your body. It's not about whether sex is right or not or wrong, or wrong even. It's an issue of thinking about your relationship with Jesus that counts. That's what Paul is trying to get them to think about. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to think about their relationship with Jesus. And I guess for us in the society and culture, most of us won't be thinking that sex is bad, that marriage and kids are particularly unspiritual. In fact, I think in many ways things are reversed. Actually, we think that marriage is the key maybe to a fulfilled spiritual life. It will be the crown in our spiritual CV. But Paul still wants to say to you this evening, that can't be further from the truth. In fact, he suggests, why not think about staying as you are? I want to think about staying as you are. So often we think of things in terms of absolutes, don't we? So the Corinthians thought sex is bad, abstinence is good. We today maybe think sex is good and virginity is bad. Or the other way around, maybe we think marriage is good, marriage is spiritual, singleness is second best, family equals fulfillment, being unmarried is a waste. But Paul says, do you really think that it's that important whether you're a slave or not? Do you really think it's that important whether you're married or not? Do you really think that's what God is concerned about? And if not, why are you so concerned? See, Paul's trying to say, what should really concern you is what you have already in the Lord and enjoying that, not changing your circumstance. Look at verse 35. And look what verse 35 says. Paul is talking about seeking undivided devotion to the Lord at the end of verse 35. Paul is concerned about how you relate to the Lord, how you serve and honour and live for him. And he says you'll find this a lot simpler if you're single. For the Corinthians, due to their kind of wacky teaching about the resurrection, singleness was held in honour. But now I think many of us think it's a pain. But Paul says it's got some real practical advantages. There's less competition for your time, for your thoughts and for your energies. And the problem is in this relationship, in this sex-obsessed culture, is that we think, oh great, that's super, isn't it? It's great being single. I can have more time to devote myself to Jesus. What do you do for me? And I think the devil really does ram this home, doesn't he? Kind of whispering in your ear, kind of, that sounds great, but that's kind of typical of the Bible. It just kind of gives you great sounding platitudes, but that doesn't really work in the real world. The devil says, you'll never be as happy as some of those married guys. You'll never be as whole, never be as fulfilled by yourself. I think this has to be exposed as the lie that it is. I don't know what you're thinking here tonight. Maybe you feel even pressure from us, your church family, to be married. Maybe you feel pressure from your friends or your family, or worst of all, maybe from yourself. And maybe you feel like you're not fulfilling your potential. That marriage is your only chance of godliness, of spiritual maturity. And yet Paul says, despite all the pain that can cause, the frustration, the tears, who knows, the fears that goes with these thoughts. Paul says, in fact, it's not the end of the world if you remain as you are. Paul says, your maker, your redeemer, your eternal lover, says through his apostle, the time is short. Before you know it, I may return, or I may even take you home through death. And so your biggest need isn't to change your circumstances, although you may, but it's to be devoted to me, to further submit your life to me, to be creative, to be imaginative in how you can fan into flames your passion for me, your love for me, your devotion to me, not to change your circumstances. But this can all sound a bit callous, can't it? It kind of does sound like Paul's just saying, like it or not, you've got to lump it. Be godly and love Jesus. But we know that Paul does care deeply for them. And so finally, and very briefly, we see that Paul actually says, wonderfully, God is in control of your circumstances. God is in control of your circumstances. I mean, how often do you ponder what it means for your God, if you're a Christian, to be the sovereign God? I mean, if we really grasp what it means for God to be sovereign, that God runs this universe, ultimately unchallenged, that God orders all things according to his will, that anything that happens in this world happens because God wants it to happen, I think we'd react to life differently, wouldn't we? I think we would. And this is the underlying assumption of verses 17 to 24, that God is in control. You would have noticed that Paul mentions 8 times that the Christians are called. And the point of stressing this is found in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Paul says, brothers, Each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. Or more literally, it says each one is to remain with God in the condition that he has been called to. Or look at verse 17. The place that everyone has in life is that which is assigned to him. It's been assigned to him by God. So the wonderful truth about our God is that not only is he sovereign over the fact that he has brought you to himself, that you've become a Christian, but also he's sovereign over the circumstances in which you became a Christian and the circumstances in which you listened to him and gather here today. So God knew exactly who would be here and who wouldn't be here. God knew what your life would be like as you sit here, whether you'd be single or engaged. He knew exactly kind of what month you've had, what year you've had. And the truth is this, that all of this is no accident. It's all a part of his sovereign plan. Paul makes it really clear in verse 7, doesn't he? Each person has their gift from God, and that is their current circumstance. So if you're married here today, your gift is marriage. If you're single here today, your gift is singleness. And the point isn't that kind of God expects you to only have that gift and that he might not give you another gift. The point is this. It's a gift. It's not a medicine. It's to be enjoyed. It's to be, more importantly, used. It's no accident that you are where you are. A loving God has ordained your life to be like this. Despite your past ignorance or mistakes or even sin, God is in control. And so your sovereign gift-giving God commands you to serve him in that, to be godly in that, to honour him in that, to pursue your relationship with Jesus in that. And so that's the third thing that Paul wants us to do, to remember that God is in control. Even of our circumstances. Even of our circumstances. And so, as we draw our time to a close, I'll end where I started. I want to know what you daydream about. What's your greener grass? What do you think it will look like for you to be more godly? For you to be more spiritual? Do you think it's getting married? Do you think it's becoming single? Do you think it's the days before you had kids? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul reminds us what really matters. That spirituality isn't about different circumstances. Spirituality is about today. Godliness is about today. The spiritual life is about today. So Paul, in summary, has said, that God is sovereign. He governs all things. And more importantly, he governs your life and your circumstances. He says his son is to be served, to be worshipped, and to be loved, despite your circumstances. And he says that his spirit-breathed word is to be obeyed in all and in any circumstance. Let me pray. Father, we know that these issues are hard and often complex. Lord, we know that there's so many voices competing to tell us what would make us happy, what would make us fulfilled, and what would make us more godly. And Lord, we just pray that as we go out into this week, as we go out into this year, that we would listen to your words here. That godliness, that spirituality isn't about change of circumstance. Help us to remember that you are in control, that you are good, and that you've given us different gifts, different ways in which we can serve you, different situations in which we can serve you. And Lord, pray that you'd move in our hearts and in our spirits this week to do just that, to serve you, to honour you, to live for you and you alone. And we pray that you would help us do that for the glory of your Son. Amen.